As we approach Christmas time, traditionally, we do that by purchasing and giving gifts to everybody else. You might notice some do it joyfully. Some love the purchase and then waiting to see the person open the gift so they can see the surprise, delight on their face. Others give out of obligation, or they know that they gave me a gift, so I got to give them a gift. Some give a little grudgingly, but nevertheless give, and it's always amazed me, especially since I've become a child of God through salvation, that it's Jesus' birthday and we get all the gifts. He came and gave himself, and it's his birthday that we look at, and yet we benefit, and really we do benefit from him coming. And our society really promotes pampering self, so it's amazing that we actually come out of that and look to try and give things to other people at some point. I think the credit card companies really want you to benefit their, use their services, get the best right now, get the best prices, pay later, and many times you really pay later. It's not unbiblical completely to eat, drink, and be merry, enjoy the fruit of your labor. We spoke about that a few months ago, and the book of Ecclesiastes gives that instruction, but it is unbiblical if it leads you to debt, if it leads you to be overwhelmed with a load of having to pay off all that you purchased. In fact, that brings slavery. According to Scripture, you become a slave to the loaner. It takes away the enjoyment. You're looking for people over your shoulder coming to collect. Paranoia, fear can even lead to crippled and destroyed homes. I will tell you that our society rarely speaks about giving until we come to a season like this. In fact, this past week was Giving Tuesday. How many participate in Giving Tuesday? You gave somewhere. You know, that's what the TV report said. The last 2 years, Giving Tuesday has gone down significantly. Giving Tuesday is a day that's designed to give to your favorite charity or to a need. And they reported that it has gone down significantly. And there are a lot of assumptions as to why that happens. I can think of one main reason, and that is a lack of consideration of God's generosity to us, and in turn passing that on to others. When we think about what God has given to us, we're more inclined to turn around and pass on a blessing to someone else. It just becomes a natural course of things as God has designed it. And I think this morning's passage will help us to kind of get at least a peek into a picture of God's generosity and perhaps cast a light on what we'll do with that. And so, almost a whole chapter this week. Genesis 22, if you'll stand with me. We're going to read about Abraham, father of our faith, father of the Israelites. Genesis 22, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down to almost the end, not quite. It came about after these things. Now, there was a lot that happened in Abraham's life. If you read the first few chapters of his experience. He was promised by God, called out of a land. He was going to be the father of nations. Abraham and Sarah for a long time could not bear children. God gave a promise some 25 years before they had a child that you will bear a son. They tried on their own and messed that up, but God eventually brought them a child, that couple together in their old age. And this is some years later. Came about after all those things, God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, and Abraham replied, here I am. And the Lord said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father, said, "My father." Abraham responded, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood. But where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And Abraham responded, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Abraham went, took the ram, offered him up as a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of this place, "The Lord will provide," as it is to this day. In the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the sand, as the stars of the heavens and as the sand that's on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, and Jesus in our hearts by the person of the Holy Spirit, we acknowledge you today as the author of this word. And Father, as the one who orchestrates life so that we might honor you with every opportunity, Father, I pray this morning that you would fill this messenger with your spirit, that each of us, Father, would be inclined to hear you speak by your spirit into our hearts. Lord God, we yield to you in this moment. And we do it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's be seated. Thank you. So Abraham, the father of faith, the father of the nation of Israel, was promised some years before that he and his wife Sarah would have a child. They waited 25 years before that promise came to be. Finally, a son was born to them in their old age. He was named Isaac. And in our text, we find that Abraham is then commanded to take this promised child, the one who would be the father of the nations, to bring many descendants for Abraham, to offer him up as a sacrifice. I don't know about you, that is disturbing in some sense. If God were to ask you, "Dads, take one of your kids," I don't know, maybe at this time you might be willing to do this. But what if God were to tell you to take your child and offer your child up to him? It'd be disturbing, to say the least. Especially if that child is a special child that took a long time to bring about. I think Abraham and Sarah, 25 years, and in their old age, finally were able to have Isaac, his only son. And God says, "Take that son." Abraham's response, command obeyed. The very next morning, immediately, he takes his son and he takes some wood and he takes some fire and a couple of servants. And they go toward a mountain. The Lord said, I will show you where. Go to the mountain range of Moriah, that area. I will show you which mountain I want you to be on. And if you note, they went to that place. And verse 4 says, the third day, finally Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw exactly where the Lord wanted him to go. They got to the area, 3 days sitting there. Lord finally shows him. Abraham's life seemed a whole lot about waiting. In reality, so is our life. Oftentimes, waiting on the Lord and listening for His voice and watching Him direct us in places He wants us to be, how He wants us to act. Oftentimes, we jump the gun. But we find here that Abraham was faithful to the command. He went to the land of Moriah to offer his son on one of the mountains, of which I will tell you. When it was finally revealed which place, Abraham in verse 5 told the servants, stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder, we'll worship, and then we will return. Scholars have considered that this was deceptive on Abraham's part. If you look back in the history of Abraham, he had been deceptive before. Kind of ran in this family, if you look at it through the history. But some think it was deceptive of Abraham to say, we're going over there and we'll come back. I see it more as a statement of faith. The New Testament sees it as a statement of faith. There's a passage in the New Testament that speaks to the fact that Abraham knew he'd receive his dead back. He knew he'd receive his dead back to life. He had trust and faith that God had given him this only son. He knew God was going to provide. So he made a statement of faith saying, the lad and I are going over there and we're going to worship and we're coming back. A little bit further in the text, we find verse 7 that as they're walking along, and I noted, and I've preached on this before, but in verse 6, the two of them walked on together. At the end of verse 8, the two of them walked on together. It is a blessing that Abraham walked with Isaac, and they were together through this thing. Can you imagine how much Abraham wrestled with this as he walked his son towards that place of offering? In the second instance, Isaac had probably been with his father to offer up the offering many times before. He knew that there was a need for wood, there was a need for fire, and there also was a need for a sacrifice. Dad, I notice we have the wood, we have the fire, where's the lamb? And Abraham again makes a statement saying, my son, the Lord God will offer up for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. Another statement of faith. I don't believe he was lying to his son. I don't believe he was being deceptive. I believe he was trusting God all the way down the road as he walked together with his son, agonizing over this. I think some have thought that Abraham probably just walked through this and there was no wrestlings going on. I can't imagine that being the reality. But I know that Abraham trusted God and he was going to walk with him no matter how painful that this situation proved to be. And so Abraham answers his son. He says, he will provide. And so in verses 9 through 10, we find that Abraham did everything. They got to the place that God had told him. Abraham built the altar. He piled up the wood just right. He bound his son, and then he placed his son on the altar. And then he took the dagger in his hand to slay his son. And when he got to that point, we find that the Lord intervened. I have talked about faith and trusting God with parents before, with dads, especially in settings. What we do with our children when our children want to do some things that we feel like they're safer with us than they are somewhere else. Think about it. When your child packs up to go off to college, sometimes that's a struggle for some parents. Sometimes you're glad to get rid of them. But sometimes it's a struggle. Sometimes you wrestle with, what's my child going to get into? With the freedoms they'll now have. It can be a wrestling match. It can be hard to let them go. Think about the parent whose child is going off to a boot camp and to military, perhaps gotten through all of that and now is going to be deployed to someplace across the world. That's a difficult situation to open your hands and to loosen the grip and allow God to take care of your child without you there. To have your children come and say, the Lord's calling us to go across the world and do some work for the Lord in some very dangerous places. It's very difficult to say, okay, we're trusting God with this and not hold on. Abraham was human just like all of us and wrestled with this all the way to the end. But he walked with his child all the way through the process, and he was with him all the way through the process. And you and I have the opportunity to walk with our children and following generations all the way through the process as an exercise of faith. They need to see something in this world that matters. Here we find that Abraham was faithful all the way. Can't imagine how Isaac must have felt. Gosh, Dad, much as you tell me you love me, I'm special. The story you've told me about how long you waited, you and mother waited for me to be born, and it's come to this. Perhaps Isaac had a faith like his father. Perhaps he had been to those offerings before and had listened to his father express his trust in God. I find that I lean towards that. I would believe that would be the case. So Abraham was faithful to what God had called him to do, and then what did the Lord do? Verse 11 through 13 tells us, he sent an angel of the Lord to come and give a message to Abraham and say, don't carry this out. I see that you fear me. I see now that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then he caused Abraham to be able to see another provision, a ram caught in the thicket, so that Abraham could take that ram and bring it and offer it as a sacrifice in the place of his son. You see, God's process here was to see Abraham walk through the process of faith. And then as he walked through that process of faith, he met Abraham's greatest need at that time, a provision. And it was in that ram. And he caused Abraham to be able to see it at just the right time, to offer it up, and to satisfy God in that kind of way. Abraham, after all of this was over, he designated that place the Lord will provide in verse 14. He gave it a name. You can imagine that Abraham, having never really entered into the land of Canaan and received it as a promise, as Israel would later, would always look up at that mountain from that day forward in that mountain area and remember how the Lord provided, how the Lord was faithful, how the Lord was giving and generous. When I think about all of these things and put them together, you might be saying, why are we talking about this? Is this a Christmas message or not? As we consider this account, we might think about the extreme actions of Abraham, about how it astounds us that he could go that far, bringing his son to the place of being wrapped up and put on the altar. Maybe we would marvel at God's provision and his timing in providing the ram. And perhaps we share the relief that Abraham must have had when finally God comes through and there is a provision. More than that, we find the assurance of a future promise that God is making through this experience of one that would be sent, who would be the offering of sin in our place. That God did not spare his own son, but sent him to die in our place. He spared Abraham's son and sent a ram. And such would be the case through all the offerings in the Old Testament until the time that Christ came, that there would be substitutes. There were always reminders that there was coming that one that would be offered up. And it would be that one that would be offered up once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Once for all. As Peter wrote this, he may not have completely understood it all, but he may have, because this was after Christ was raised up from the dead and ascended into heaven once for all. There's no other sacrifices. They ceased making sacrifices in the temple from that day forward. The believers did. They didn't need sacrifices anymore. Jesus was the last one. The just for the unjust. That is astounding. Jesus didn't die for the good people. He didn't die for the righteous. He died for the unjust. He was the only just one, the only perfect, righteous, perfect, and sinless one to die for all the rest of us, the unjust. And all of that so that he might bring us to God. The purpose in it was to bring man into relationship with the Father. And this is a beautiful picture of God's generosity towards mankind. And it is a great generosity at that. God's riches are infinite. They're abundant. They exceed our imagination. I want you to go with me, if you have your Bible, to Psalm 50 for just a moment. And this is not even a psalm of David. This is a psalm of Asaph. It's a song of worship, a song of reminder. In Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12, listen to the psalmist. For every beast of the forest is mine. He's speaking what God is saying to his people. In fact, all the way from verse 7, we find, hear, my people, I'll speak. Israel, I will testify. I'm God, your God. Now in verse 10, every beast of the forest, mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills, mine. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't let you know about it. The world's mine, all it contains. I don't have to eat your cattle and your lambs and what you offer. God owns it all. It's his. The conviction of the Jewish heart was that God owned everything. Really should be the conviction of every believer's heart. It was in the heart of David back in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. David had in his heart, remember, to build the temple. It wasn't his doing. God had assigned his son Solomon to be the one to do that one day. But David went ahead and invested and gathered up riches to be ready for Solomon. When he would begin to build the temple, he would have all of the materials in place, everything necessary. And so he called on the people to gather up and voluntarily give to the building of the temple. And they came and they brought abundance. This is typical reminder of like Moses in the wilderness. When they had come out of Egypt, God began to give Moses instruction about building a tabernacle, a place of worship that would move around with them in the wilderness. God gave instructions to Moses to do that, and Moses said, now we need to collect from all of the tribes, we need to collect some stuff to help make this possible. And all the tribes came to give. And I love that passage because they began giving and giving and giving. And Moses set all of the construction and everything in motion. And the people gave too much. He had to stop them. Stop! You're giving too much. And where did all those riches come from in that day? It came from Egypt, the place where they'd been held in bondage. If you recall, when the plagues were happening, the Egyptians were getting very happy to just send Israel out on their way. And God created within the Egyptians a desire to give them stuff. Here, take my household goods and get out of here. Take my jewelry and get out of here. Take my clothes and get out of here. And when the Israelites left, it was as though they plundered Egypt, is how the scripture puts it. They took riches from Egypt and went out in the wilderness. And when God called on the people to start giving for the building of the tabernacle, they brought abundance. Where'd that come from? It came from the riches they got from Egypt. And where'd they get that? God gave it to them. God's the one that caused that to happen. God gave them riches, even in a wilderness, to be able to provide for a tabernacle. The same thing's true here. As David called on the people to start giving, they came and gave in abundance. And David, through his prayer of dedication in verse 10 of chapter 29 in 1 Chronicles, David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David blessed, said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. You, O Lord, Yours is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, indeed everything that's in the heavens and in the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all those things. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great, to strengthen everyone. Now therefore, our God, we thank you, and we praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we're sojourners before you and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there's no hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, from your hand, it's all yours. David recognized everything's God's. It's all his. He has abundance in his riches to provide for his people, so we might do what he calls us to eventually do. These passages of Scripture can probably be put in a nutshell what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, when he said, I have come to give you life and give it more abundantly. We can never know the riches of what God wants to pour out in our lives until we come to know him. There's a general grace. Everybody gets to experience some of the grace of God, but there's specific grace that the people of God get to experience. When you come to know him, he begins to pour out abundance in your heart. Jesus promised this. John 3:16 even gave us a hint of that. God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that so whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave his son. His son is the treasure. When you have Jesus, then you have the abundance of God's riches. It may not mean that you have $1 million in the bank, but it does mean that you have the abundance of God's riches upon you. The God in all of this is a giving God. The Advent season, the Christmas season, is a reminder of that. God gave us what we needed most out of all other things when he gave his son Jesus, ushered in the salvation of sinful man. There are three main truths we need to get from this regarding God's generosity. First off, God's generosity is unequaled. No one can give like God. Now, we may try, and God calls us to give. But no one can give like God has. No one can match his generosity in regards to any kind of giving, but especially in regards to salvation. Salvation cannot be bought. Salvation cannot be earned or merited or found favor with. It has to be given by God. He's the only one that can save a soul. We can donate to charities. We can donate to good works. And those can help. But ultimately, the work of salvation is God's work, supernaturally done in the hearts of people. We just get the privilege of being able to participate in that. But no one can equal the giving that God does. There's no existing charity or sacrifice that can be made by anybody else that results in the salvation of souls outside of God's transferring work in the life of a lost person. And so there's no giving so valuable as his. It's unequaled. Secondly, it's unexplainable. The giving of God, the generosity of God, is unexplainable. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I don't know about you, that astounds me. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's nothing we could do to earn our salvation. We were filthy, no good, no account, and he died for us. That's unexplainable. We can't justify or concoct that kind of act as logical. You go to 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin, Jesus, the perfect one, sinless one, to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God through Christ. Wow. I don't know about you. That blows my mind. That's unexplainable. That we have a God like that, and our finite minds are limited in being able to comprehend that kind of love. Now, believers with the mind of Christ and the indwelling spirit can begin to fathom that kind of unexplainable love, but we will not fully understand it till we stand before him in glory one day. It's unexplainable, his giving and generosity. And the third thing, it's inexhaustible. I was thinking about this last week. I've been reading my Bible through again, and I came to 1 John, and there are several verses in there that are just powerful. 1 John 2:2, He himself, Jesus, is a propitiation for our sins. And John's writing to believers, and not for our sins only, but for those of the whole world. I pondered on this and meditated on it. He chose some from before the foundation of the world, be chosen to know the Lord. And yet the sacrifice of Christ was sufficient to cover the sin of everybody, if need be, for the whole world, not just for us. Imagine that. We will never exhaust his generosity. We'll never exhaust his love. We'll never exhaust his salvation. You can't do it. There's no end to it. Even though many will refuse and rebel and reject the gift of God, it's sufficient. Scripture's clear on that. His grace is sufficient. His reservoir of salvation is abundant. His resource for giving will never run dry. It's a fountain that continues to run and to provide. So what's this mean for us? All of this together. Brother Robert, what are you getting to? As we're entering into this celebrating of Jesus' birth, should prompt believers to be as much like the Lord as we can to give. Again, we'll not give the way of salvation, but we may be able to help someone come to know Christ. We can't bring them to Christ ourselves, but we can be instruments God uses to do that. What's it going to take? Is it going to take a material gift? Is it going to take the gift, as was spoken in the children's sermon, of time? Energy, a little bit of patience. What kind of generosity can we offer to make this Christmas celebration especially meaningful to someone around us that doesn't know the Lord? Maybe even to those who do know the Lord, struggling with a Christmas without a loved one or going through cancer or some kind of struggle. How can we find the generosity? Let me tell you how you can do it, believer. You're like Abraham. You listen to the very last command he gave you, and you walk in it. And you walk in it faithfully until such time that he raises up your eyes to be able to see the next step. And then you do that. Until he shows you the next step. Abraham shows us a beautiful picture of how to respond to the gift God gives us. To take your child, promised for 25 years, finally now a young man, and you're going to wipe him out. He's the hope of all your descendants. And Abraham followed the Lord all the way to the next provision. You know, God will provide for you. There's no worry. His provisions, they're inexhaustible, they're unexplainable. His giving is unequaled. And as his people who've been filled with his Spirit and his love, we've been enabled to follow him in faith and to trust him and then to give like he gives, to be like our Lord. He set the example for us. He invested in eternal matters. Most of the things that we invest in this life, unfortunately, are temporary. Homes and cars and toys. The ones we ought to really be giving attention to are the people he's put around us. The investments we make in others are what are going to matter in the long run. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust can destroy and where thieves can break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where nothing can destroy it and nothing will steal it." And that's where our generosity will be real for the Lord. It'll be like the Lord, and it will honor the Lord. If you know Jesus Christ, you've been enabled. Let's take this generosity to those around us. If you don't know the Lord, let me tell you, there's no one that can give you salvation but the Lord God himself through Christ Jesus. He's your only hope. It's why the world changed when he came into the world. All of time, our dates before Christ and after the Lord. He changed all of history. He can change your life. If you don't know him, Jesus is your hope. And he wants to generously give you salvation. If you sense him moving in your heart, respond to him. Let's take time to respond as the Lord has moved in your heart this morning. As we think about the generosity of God and the desire that he has for us to be just like him, let's pray together. Father, as we humble our hearts before you this morning, we thank you for the great privilege of being able to sing praises to you, to give, Lord God, to be able to pray and then to hear your word. And now, Father, the work of applying your truth and allowing our lives to be adjusted, to move from where we are to where you want us to be, Lord, we pray you do that work in our heart before we leave here today, so that you might be magnified. The world will know that we're your disciples. It's to your glory we pray these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.